Again, we're looking this morning at simplicity. Simplicity, or also defined under the word unity. Unity. So simplicity or unity of God. The most helpful definition is the most succinct definition. There are other definitions that actually say too much, in my opinion. But this one is good because it's simple, it's to the point, and it doesn't go beyond biblical revelation. The definition of the simplicity of God is that God is perfect unity. God is perfect unity without composition or division. God is perfect unity without composition or division. Now, what in the world does that mean? We're going to get into exactly what that means. We're going to pick this apart here. The primary text that we go to is John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So we're pulling this phrase, this truth, God is spirit. We're pulling that reality, and we are inferring things from that reality. Okay? So the doctrine of the simplicity or the unity of God is a doctrine that is grounded in Scripture, but like the Trinity, is not defined in Scripture or explicitly explained in Scripture. So in the Bible, we believe that it is clear that we have a triune God. One God, three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But one God. And we see evidence from this, and this is this doctrine of the Trinity, one in essence, three in person, one in nature. We get this doctrine of the Trinity from different verses in the Bible that we bring together to get a whole doctrine of the Trinity. Does that make sense? So the doctrine of the Trinity is an inference of the biblical evidence. It is a conclusion from the biblical evidence. The word Trinity or triune or anything like that is not said in the Bible, but it is clear from the evidence that there is a triune God. Same thing with simplicity or the unity of God. You're not going to find the word simplicity or simple or unity when in reference to God. You're not going to find those words to define God, but it is a conclusion that we draw from biblical evidence. Okay. And this is the central biblical evidence that most theologians turn to give proof or grounds for the unity or the simplicity of God. Meaning, God is spirit. That means that there are no parts to a spirit. A spirit is whole. God is not body, meaning that like our bodies, we have hands and feet and a face and arms and different parts to the body. But yet there is a whole body. There is a unity there, but there are parts to that. Not so with God. Because he is not embodied, he has no parts. He is whole. He is singular. And we get that from the reality that he is spirit. There are no parts of a spirit. There is just spirit. Charles Ryrie says it better than I can. The attribute of simplicity means that God is not a composite or compounded being. This next phrase is really helpful. This has to do with his essence. His essence. So that it in no way contradicts the revelation of the Trinity. So remember, the Trinity is God is one in essence, three in person. So that one in essence is communicating the simplicity of God. That there is one essence of God, one nature of God, divine. Ryrie goes on, but this attribute of simplicity also reminds us that when we consider God as a triune being, he is not divisible or composed of parts or multiple substances. So we don't construct God. God is not the accumulation or the collection of different parts or attributes. He just is God. This is a in some sense, this is a metaphysical reality. This is, you know, going kind of, we're going above the horizon of what we can see and sense and explain fully in our human limitations. We're going above that in a sense and trying to describe these metaphysical, these overarching physical realities. So let's explain this. And my goal is to not draw from philosophy, to not draw from the logic of man to explain this. We must always have the Word of God as our rule and our guide. The trouble with this doctrine is that there are details to what somebody would say is the doctrine of simplicity. There are details of this that some theologians will explain that do not draw from Scripture, but rather draw from philosophy and metaphysics and Thomas Aquinas, to be frank, which is not helpful. So, first of all, the theology of simplicity. On your notes, number one, the theology of simplicity. All right. Again, there's just a handful of verses that really we can point to, but we're going to talk through this in different ways. So what we're saying here is that God is a simple being. Not that he is, what we mean by simple, we do not mean that he is plain or ordinary or simple in the biblical sense as in foolish or unwise. That's not what we're saying with simple. Simple means singular or unified or one. God is a simple being. So think about this. The car that you drove in here today, the car that you drove here with it is the sum of all of its parts, right? You have the wheels, you have the steering wheel, you have the radio, you have the engine, and all the small parts of the engine. You have the suspension system and all the parts of that. You have the seat that you sat in. You have the frame and the body and the windows. All of these parts you can separate from the car, right? But when they all come together, it's one car, right? So that is a car. That is a vehicle. Now, think about this. That car, if you take one part out of that car, especially if it's a very important part of the car, like a wheel or the engine or the axle, if you take just one part, even but especially if it's an important part, if you take just one part out, for all intents and purposes, it ceases to be a car, right? Because you can't use it as a car. So it's just it's a Flintstone car. It's a Flintstone vehicle, yeah. Oh, there's a slang term for a car that you pull pieces off of for other cars. Anyways. junker, yeah. It's a parts car at that point, right? Because it's unusable as an actual car. Yeah. So that is not how we should think about God. Okay? God is not a collection of all these parts. He is not the assembly of all of these attributes that sum up, that collect and combine to make God. That's not how we ought to think about God. Because, like the car, if we were to think of God that way, we would simply have to take out the holiness of God, and he would cease to be God. See? So it is impossible for God to be complex in that way, because if he is the sum of these parts, then one of those parts somehow possibly could be taken away from God, and he ceases to be God. Since that is not true, the inference, the conclusion then, is that God is simple. God is one. God is unity. Okay? R.C. Sproul says it really well. God is a simple being. In other words, he is not made up of parts. Now, instead of a car, he talks about our body. We have distinctive body parts, toes, intestines, lungs, and so forth. God is a simple being in the sense that he is not complex. So he's not like us, and he's not like a car. He is not complex. He is singular, simple. He is spirit. He is not a collection of his divine attributes. Now let's think about the divine attributes that we've talked about already in this class, and the a few that we're going to talk about in the last few weeks of this class. We've covered in this class the omniscience of God, that God is omnipresent, that he is omnipotent, he is love, he is self-existent, he's faithful, he's true, he's righteous. He is just, he is good, he is immutable, he is holy, he is sovereign, he's eternal and infinite, he's glorious and jealous. We saw last week that he is beautiful, and in the coming weeks we'll see that he is mercy and grace, and that he is perfect. God is not a collection of all of these attributes. To say it positively, God is all of these at once. He is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, love, self-existent, faithful, true, righteous, just, good, immutable, holy, sovereign, eternal, infinite, glorious, jealous, beautiful, merciful, gracious, and perfect, all at once. All at once. We have difficulty understanding that because most of the time we can just do one thing at a time, right? Yeah, yeah, right, brother, and not that good at any of them. We can only, it's hard to be an employee and a dad and a son, and a brother, and a minister in the church, and whatever, all at the same time. In a sense, you can be, but it's hard to function in those things all at the same time. God has no difficulty. He is all of these at the same time, perfectly, simultaneously. Again, this comes from the phrase, primarily, God is spirit. God is spirit. This is Christ's revelation of God. God is spirit. Now, it does not say God has a spirit. That's a difference. It does not say that God has a spirit, but rather that God is spirit. So it's speaking. This is where we get the reality that we're talking about the essence of God. This is not just another attribute of God, but we're talking about the essence of God. God in his essence is spirit. And again, there are no parts to a spirit. There is no toe of a spirit or a head of a spirit. There is just the whole spirit. But this equation, this formula, God is blank, is actually repeated in Scripture, especially in 1 John. Walk through this with me, if you would. This is the message, 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So, God is light. Now, if you were attending one of our community groups, we walked through this. And if you remember, this light refers to the knowledge of God, the truth of God, the clarity of God, also, though, the moral purity of God and the righteousness of God. So much is bound up in this word light. And again, just like in John 4, it does not say God has light, but God is light. So again, we're speaking about the essence and nature of God itself. So in his essence, he is light, just as much as in his essence, he is spirit, meaning God is knowledge, God is truth, God is clarity, God is moral purity, God is righteousness. We can go to other passages that would defend that and explain that. So also, the fact that God is light means that he has no sin, no moral defect, there is no falsehood, lie, or deceit in him. But there's one more. 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Once again, God is love. This is saying more than just God loves his people. That's a truth, and the context explains that and defends that reality beautifully, by the way. But this, again, is getting to the nature of God, because in the context, John is speaking to believers who are not loving their brethren, and he's pointing to the false teachers who are unloving towards the church, and he says, we know that we are of God because the believer loves just as God is love. It has to do with nature. Christian, if you have been renewed in your nature, if you have been regenerated, you take on the character of God. And what is God? He is love. And so John says, well then, therefore, you ought to love your brethren. But here he is going down to the very base of why a Christian should be loving to his brother or sister. The very base of that is in the essence and nature of God. He is love in his essence. He is altogether love. He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy love. Now, take these three passages, John 4:24, 1 John 1:5, and 1 John 4:8. Take these three. God is spirit, God is light, God is love. Right? Take those. From these we see that God's spirit, God's knowledge, God's righteousness, and God's love are not parts of God or things that God has. Rather, they are who God is in his essence. See that connection? If God is spirit, if God is light, if God is love, then these attributes are not just parts of God, but are God. And this is where it's so easy to fall off the rails. Because some theologians will follow the philosophical things and take that phrase, these things are God, and we'll say, well then, if love is God, and if truth is God, and if righteousness is God, and if spirit is God, then that means love is truth, and righteousness is spirit. That is false. Which is being preached today. And it's not helpful. I can see why they want to get there, but it is not helpful. It is not helpful, especially because there is no verse for it. Not one. You can quote all kinds of church fathers and people that are smarter than us, but nobody's smarter than God. And if you can't find it in the Word, then it's not true. It's very simple. Herman Bavinck concludes, every attribute of God is identical to his essence. That is, if we take these truths, God is spirit, God is light or truth and purity, if God is love, then we can say the same things then we conclude about his other attributes. God is omniscience. God is omnipresence. God is omnipotence. God is faithfulness. God is truth. God is goodness. God is immutability. God is holiness. God is sovereignty. God is eternality. God is glorious. God is glory. God is jealousy. God is beauty. God is mercy. God is grace. God is perfection. We could say the same things with these other attributes about God because of these three verses. But we can't flip it and say sovereignty is God. Love is God. Perfection is God. Grace is God. No. We are defining the essence of God. We are not substituting him for these attributes. Okay, so a couple more quotes and we'll go on to the second point, which is maybe a little bit more helpful to us, a little less out of the ivory tower in the clouds. God's simplicity also means that his attributes define one another. We say, for example, that God is holy, just, immutable, and omnipotent. And this comes from R.C. Sproul, but his omnipotence is always a holy omnipotence, a just omnipotence, an immutable omnipotence. We would agree with that. All the character traits that we can identify in God also define his omnipotence. And by the same token, God's eternity is an omnipotent eternality. His holiness is an omnipotent holiness. So they define and, as it were, complement each other, all these attributes of God. But this does not mean, therefore, that his omniscience is his faithfulness or that his love is sovereignty. Once again, R.C. Sproul says, God is altogether holy, altogether omnipotent, altogether immutable. That's what this doctrine of simplicity means. Yes. Sure. Me too.
So these are attributes of God.
These are attributes of God.
Slaves, but they are not I understand what you're saying, but they are not like they're his qualities of who he is, but they are not him, God himself, right? Like you can't.
Yes.
Take this away, or you can't put these together and combine
yeah.
together.
Yeah.
I understand what you're saying.
Yeah. But to communicate and try and get a wrap our minds around it is difficult. So yes, God, we understand all these attributes about God, but and you know, God is holy, love, just and righteous and all these things. But like these phrases, love is not God. Rather, God is love. There is a difference there. So we are not deifying love, we are defining deity by love. In the back, Jim.
So it's going to be like, but all is in him, and he is all of them, that they come from him. Would that kind of...
Yeah, I would agree with that. So all of these attributes are in him.
Yeah.
We're talking about his essence.
Yes, he
is all of them simultaneously, I think would be a helpful word.
That they all come from him.
Yeah, and all these things emanate from him. Yes. So... these attributes all are in the nature of God, are within the divine essence of God. And they are all fully present all the time. And they all emanate from God, meaning that we see and he is able to do all of these things. He is able to practice omnipotence and holiness and love and all these other things at the same time. He doesn't have to compartmentalize these things. What this also means, just kind of a side note, is as we think of the Trinity, we must not think of each person of the Trinity as parts of God. This also speaks to the simplicity of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are not three slices of the pie of God. Right? They are all God. We must not think of each person of the Trinity are parts of God, nor that the three members of the Trinity combine to make up the whole that God is. All are truly and fully God. All share in the same divine nature. Now that our heads are throbbing,
yes.
Secondly, the doxology of simplicity. So first we saw the theology of simplicity, just we're trying to define it and finding its basis in the biblical evidence and not going beyond the biblical evidence. To go beyond what we've already said would be to say, and this is not helpful, that, again, all the attributes are one and the same. That his omniscience is his faithfulness, and his love is his sovereignty. That's not what we're saying. And we're not saying that all these things are God. It's very dangerous when you start using words like that. And some theologians do, and theologians that we would trust do. But it is going beyond biblical evidence. Love is not God. Spirit is not God. Light is not God. Rather, God is light. God is spirit. God is love. Okay. Now, the doxology of simplicity. What's our response? What's our response to the simplicity of God? What does this have to do with me? Right? Where I'm sitting right now on this Sunday morning, why do I care? Right? Honestly. Some of us may be thinking that this morning. Well, a few reasons why. This is a glorious truth and a truth that does deserve us to know about it and to appreciate it. First of all, a good response to this is humility. Humility. Humility is the first response to the simplicity of God, I believe. Because what we see here is that He is completely unlike us. And we are so not God. We are finite, limited, temporary, as it were. We are made up of many parts. And we are so dependent on each part for our own existence. You take the heart out of a body, it's a corpse, right? So you are not simple in that sense. You are not whole in that sense because you are so dependent on each part of your body. That if you take out your lungs or your heart or a vital organ or your head, then you cease to be. You are a corpse. God is not this way. And we, like Job, should be struck with our temporariness, our finiteness, our feebleness as humanity. He says in Job 17:7, "My eye has also grown dim because of grief, and all my members are as a shadow." So he's speaking here about a spiritual grief, spiritual sorrow that he is experiencing as a result of his physical infirmities and his loss of his own family, his children. He's speaking here, it's amazing. "My eye has grown dim because of grief." The soul and the body are more intertwined than what we give credit for. If your soul is vexed, you will feel it in your body. Absolutely. And likewise, if you suffer from a chronic illness or disability or whatever, it affects your soul. It affects your soul. It can be the cause of great grief or anguish or discontentment or whatever. Now he says, "My eye has also grown dim because of grief, and all my members are as a shadow." What he's talking about are the internal parts, and the members of his body, right? We think of 1 Corinthians 12, the members of a body, different parts of a body. That's what he's talking about here. The different parts, especially the inward parts of my body, are like a shadow. There's just like a shadow cast over the my inner man, my inner self, all the way down to the vital organs. There's like a shadow cast over them. And even my stomach and my heart and my lungs are sad in a sense. So Job, he testifies here of the reality that we are one person, but made up of members, different parts. Now, why do I point this out? Because of Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14. Somebody please read that for us.
"Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are like dust."
All right. Thank you, brother. So this word, our frame, that word frame there, that is the same word as members in Job 17:7. Same Hebrew word. So what does this mean? The psalmist here is testifying about the relationship of his God with him and the kindness of his God, the kindness of our God, his compassion towards us. And he says that the reason that God is so compassionate towards us is because he knows our parts. He knows that frailty. He knows the individual members of your body. He knows that you are just a composite, a collection of all these different parts, and you're so dependent on each one. And this is amplified by the second half of this verse. He is mindful that we are but dust. So this is what he's talking about. The frailty of man, the finiteness of man. So if that's what the second half is talking about, then it must mean that the first half is complementing it here in this verse. So the complement to the reality that we are but dust is that we have this frame to us. We have parts. That if just one part stops working, then we're done. God knows that about you, Christian. That's what the psalmist is saying. God knows that about you. That you're frail. And that maybe if you have a bad hip or a bad heart, he knows the impact that can have on your life. He knows that can just turn your world upside down. And it is because of that, verse 13 is declared, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. So God is compassionate towards you. He's patient, he's gracious, because he knows that you're just a human. Isn't that kind of God? And doesn't that put us in our place? That we need a God who is compassionate to us. Because we are but dust. And we are just this collection of parts and so dependent on each one to work properly just to survive. Oh, that should put us in our place. You are not God. Another application, another result of this doctrine of the simplicity of God comes to us, I believe, from Exodus 3:14, a familiar text. I am who I am. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus he shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. We did a whole sermon on this as we were walking through Exodus early on. God is singular. He is simple. Some people will go to Deuteronomy 6, say, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. I don't believe that that has to do with this doctrine. That has to do with the exclusivity and the monotheism of God, that there is no God beside him. This, though, I think, does speak towards simplicity. When asked who is sending Moses to his people to take them out of bondage from Egypt, God's answer is not the good God or the promise-keeping God or the omnipotent God or the omniscient God. He does not go to one or multiple attributes to define himself. He just simply says, I am. I am who I am. Again, Herman Bavinck, every attribute of God is essential to his essence. So when God says, I just am, underneath that phrase, underneath that umbrella of I am, Yahweh, are all the attributes of God. So all of systematic theology is under the umbrella of this name, I am. Because God could say, I am omniscient, I am omnipotent, I am love, I am self-existent, I am faithful, I am true, I am right. You see, it goes on and on. God is, he is all these things. What does that mean, though, for you and your relationship with your God, Christian, this means that we are not at liberty to say that we will have a great time enjoying the love and the grace and the mercy of God, but would, you know, we would rather do without the justice and jealousy and wrath of God. We'll downplay that. You know, we'll shout, God is love, but we'll whisper, you know, about sin. We'll whisper about the wrath of God. Yeah, may it never be. God is. He is all of these attributes fully, perfectly, and simultaneously. So you cannot have a relationship with God where you only relate to Him in His love. You must acknowledge and worship Him and love Him and appreciate Him for His righteousness and His justice as well. And you must be, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, you must be jealous for His name as He is jealous for His name. Along with the love and the mercy and the grace of God, of course. God is all of these attributes perfectly to the fullest extent and at the same time. So to say that, you know, we'll just focus on these ones, it's, we're going to see in the next hour, it's nothing short of idolatry. I would argue that a church that ignores certain aspects of God is practicing idolatry as a church, because they are worshiping a God of their own imagination and not the true God of the Word. That is sobering. May God guard us from that. A couple more. This one comes from a familiar text this morning, John 4:24. God is spirit. We saw that. That's what we've been talking about. But notice Jesus' application of this. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So what do we do with this simplicity of God? The same thing that Jesus told the woman at the well. Worship Him in spirit and truth. Worshiping God in spirit and truth is in contrast to this mountain or that mountain. Jesus, which one? The mountain of the Jews or the mountain of the Samaritans? Which one? That's what the debate was for Jesus and that woman at the well. Which, where, who's right? Where do we worship? God says, no, God is spirit, and so therefore, worship Him. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth, not this mountain or that mountain. Charles Ryrie again says, the simplicity of God underscores the simplicity of God underscores His self-existence. It assures us that God will never be anything other than spirit. And here, it enables us to worship in spirit. That is, not in material ways, meaning not confined to or limited by or subject to material things. So that means if this, God forbid, if this building were to burn down in the middle of the week and we come back here on a Sunday, can we still worship God? Amen. Absolutely. Right? So we are, it is, our worship of Him is not subject to a location, to a building, or to a form even, to a specific ritual. This is so freeing, right? You can worship God freely. You can worship God where you sit. You can worship God while you work. And far better than whistling while you work, worship while you work. And lastly, a wonderful implication of this, of course, is at the cross of Jesus Christ. The simplicity of God is seen most clearly and brightly at the cross of Jesus Christ. All the attributes of God were displayed on Calvary. Think about it. His omniscience was on display. His omnipresence was on display. His omnipotence was on display. His love, of course, was on display. But his self-existence was on display. His faithfulness and truth was on display. His righteousness and justice were on display. His goodness, his immutability, his holiness, his sovereignty, his eternality and infinitude, his glory, his jealousy, his beauty, his mercy, his grace, and even his perfection were all on display at the cross. William Bates, a 17th century theologian, wrote, "It is here," and he's in the context of this quote, he's talking about the cross. "It is here at the cross that wisdom, goodness, justice, holiness, and power are united in their highest degree and exaltation. Not only are they all there, kind of, I can kind of see, you know, this attribute of God there at the cross. No, all of the essence of God, all of the attributes of God were fully, maximally displayed at the cross. So, what do we do with the simplicity of God? Well, again, you humble yourself before God. You worship God in his fullness, on his terms, and you look to the cross of Christ as the best portrait of this doctrine. Next week, we're going to be looking at a wonderful attribute of God, mercy. We only have 3 more weeks, unless one of them happens to take longer, which is very possible, because we have mercy, grace, and perfection left. All three are glorious and profound truths, but next week we'll be looking at mercy. Only a few more to go. May God continue to give us a hunger for him, right? And again, if this series has inspired you or compelled you to know more of your God, it's like, I love this theme. I want to know more. I want to just kind of sit here, you know, in this. Again, there are these 3 books that are available for free. Come up to me after our class, and we'll try and match you with the right one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to such finite creatures such as us. We admit our brains are stretched to its limit when we try and understand you. And Lord, this is just the tip of the iceberg, as it were. Lord, may we fall on our face in humility and worship. Oh God, may we be like Moses and just press our face to the ground, because we are but dust. Oh God, we are nothing before you. Who is there like you, oh God? Thank you, Lord, for being gracious to us, for shedding your love upon us. Thank you for sending your Son, who shares in this truth, who shares in this reality, in this glory. You sent your Son to die on a cross for us. This great God that we can't even wrap our minds around clothed himself in humanity. Oh, Lord, what else can we say? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. We love you. We worship you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.